How about, there we go. Okay. Good morning. John, you said to ignore that. You literally said if there's something like that that happens, ignore it. I watched that video and I'm really blessed because the ministry that I work with is just, I think, blessed by the Lord and a phenomenal ministry. And honestly, it's because of people just like you. Since I was here 2.5 years ago, you all have blessed us. By praying for us, that's been obvious, and also by financially supporting us and partnering with us to reach Jewish people with the gospel, because that's, after all, what we do. We reach Jewish people with the gospel. So I just want to profoundly thank you. It blesses our souls that a church like this actually shares our heart and our vision to reach my people with the gospel. And it's, by the way, it's not just Jewish people who reach Jewish people with the gospel. We have a lot of Gentile staff people as well who are missionaries just like me. I'm just curious, does anybody not remember me from last time? Okay, that's good. I'm not going to give you so much of an overview then, except to say that this ministry that I work with is so important because of the things I just said, but also because the Lord used it to save my father. The Lord used it to save me. I was immersed in it, and now I have the privilege and the blessing to actually continue that work and to see it grow. And over the past 20 years that I've been a believer, I've seen it grow. Even as all those camps that we talked about, I went through those camps. I actually, you know, and now I actually get to lead some of these camps, which is just an amazing thing. And you see kids come to faith, Jewish kids who come from believing homes. You know, you kind of take for granted that they might follow the Lord already, but, you know, they tug on your shirt as an 8-year-old and say, I'm ready to choose Jesus. And I go, let's pray, you know, and that's just fantastic. I'm privileged to be able to come back, and I'm thankful that the snow didn't stop me. And I'm just thankful for you all. We had a great time downstairs. I live in a little city east of here called Chicago, and not only am I a missionary with Chosen People, I also oversee our Chicago branch, which means there are several other missionaries there, and I am the Midwest Regional Director as well. So that means places like Pittsburgh and Detroit and Minneapolis are on our radar, some of which already have work and some of which were praying about planting new work there because of substantial Jewish population. But through this morning, I'll try to give you a little bit of stories. And John said I had till about one. So, okay. So let's go ahead and get going here. I'm going to try to intersperse this message with some of the stories because the message is not just meant to impart information to you. The message is supposed to, Lord willing, enrich your spiritual lives, your walk with the Lord, and also show you how important it is in my line of work when I'm trying to reach Jewish people with the gospel in the Chicagoland area. And I want to start with a story. I was freaking out because I was just called by a Christian friend of mine on campus, and he asked me, will you please do the Christian table in the Jerusalem tent? And I said, what is that? And he said, well, tomorrow is Israel Day on campus, and the Jewish Student Union is putting together this enormous festival celebrating Israel. And this college, by the way, has also experienced anti-Semitism and anti-Israel sentiment. So I said, well, it's got a lot of chutzpah. That's a good Yiddish word. Can you say chutzpah? That was not very good. All right. Chutzpah means a lot of nerve. So they were doing this thing, and in this tent there's Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in Israel, and in Jerusalem it's separated into four quarters, and the Christian quarter is one of them. So I was asked to do the Christian table in the Jerusalem tent, and I go, okay, sure, because I wasn't going to turn down this opportunity, because I'm thinking to myself, okay, thousands of young Jewish people streaming through the tent. I can't say no to this. So I'm freaking out because I have less than 24 hours to figure out what am I supposed to put on a Christian table. And the only thing that I could come up with was connect Judaism and Christianity. So I put this table together with some trinkets, and I had this whiteboard, and all the students had to come up to you and engage with you. And once they engage with you, you give them a ticket. And once they got enough tickets, they get a free falafel. So I was going to take advantage of that free falafel. Wasn't very good falafel, by the way, but it was a free falafel. I write on this board all these questions connecting Judaism and Christianity. Okay? I say, for example, communion comes from what Jewish holiday? You have any idea? Passover. Good. I was here 2.5 years ago. Some of you were listening. And I said, on what Jewish holiday was the church born? You know that one? Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. Very good. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday, by the way. And the last question was this. Which Jewish holiday is not in the Old Testament, but is only mentioned in the New Testament? And the answer is Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And I bet you never saw that. Today, we're actually going to talk about Jesus and Hanukkah, because Jesus has a lot to say about Hanukkah, actually. So we're going to examine that. But let me tell you, it was the single most fruitful day I had ever had on that campus. I talked to so many Jewish people because they really just wanted that ticket. But when they saw the comparison and the similarity and the continuity between Christianity and Judaism, it was like they wanted their ticket, but once they realized, they go, okay, wait a second. I'm Jewish, but I've never heard of this before. I shared the gospel more that day than I had the entire year, and it was the spring semester. And it only lasted 75 minutes. Why? Because the Jewish Student Union recognized me. They knew who I was. They took my picture. And they kicked me off campus. Well, they kicked me off of the tent and out of the festival. That didn't mean I was off campus, but they kicked me off. It only lasted 75 minutes. And it wasn't the first time something like this had happened. I was just grateful for the opportunity. They took my picture. They sent it around to their entire email list. And they said, don't talk to this guy. You would think that would be a bad thing, right? It was excellent, because when people saw me on campus and I introduced myself, they go, I got an email about you. Why wasn't I supposed to talk to you? I'm glad you asked. And that was the gospel conversation right there. So Hanukkah, why in the world should you care as a Christian in Idaho about Hanukkah? When I was growing up, I loved Hanukkah because I got to go to school sometime in December and go, I already got presents. Because the kids were just waiting for Christmas. Now, I got Christmas also, okay? Don't get me wrong. But I had 8 nights of presents, and I was an only child, which meant good presents for 8 nights. And it was the first Hebrew blessing that I ever memorized. I still know it to this day, and I love the moment when I get to sing with my kids. I have 3 of them, Benzi, Yoshi, and Talia. Benzi is short for Ben Zion, my grandfather's name. Yoshi is the Hebrew form for Josiah, and Talia, just a traditional Jewish name. They are wonderful, and they love it too. But why in the world should it be important to us today as Christians? Well, we didn't talk about this before, but there were 3 things that were done this morning, and the themes will carry through. Number one, the first song we sang was about we are the sheep in his pasture, right? We heard that. We're going to talk about that. We sang a song afterward, "Blessed, Holy, 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 Blessed Trinity." We're going to talk about the divinity, the godness of Jesus. And then lastly, the first passage that was quoted was John chapter 10. Well, that's our text today. So turn with me to John chapter 10. Actually, before you turn to John chapter 10, let's turn somewhere else to learn a little bit about Hanukkah. Turn to 1 Maccabees. What, is that not in your Bible? Oh, it's in the Catholic Bible. That's right. Well, I'm not reading this. I'm going to read you from 1 Maccabees. I'm not reading it to you as scripture, but I want you to understand it as history, okay? 1 Maccabees 1, verse 41. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his laws, so all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. Now here's what a historian says about this guy Antiochus. And we call him, in antiquity, they called him Antiochus Epiphanes. The word epiphany means a manifested one. So essentially, he called himself Antiochus the man god. The God-man, okay? He called himself God. The Jews had another name for him, Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman, okay? That'll come back as well. This is what historians said about him. For the king had sent letters by messenger unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land, They should forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings into the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary, that's the temple, and holy people, set up altars and groves of chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave the children uncircumcised, make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to that end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said that he should die. That sounds very similar to the situation with Daniel. You know, if you didn't do what the king wanted, you would die as well. So let me tell you this story briefly about Antiochus and about what got us to this Hanukkah story. Alexander the Great conquers the entire world pretty much. And after that, he sets up Greek rulers of the area. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the Greek rulers of Israel. And Antiochus had a cult of personality. He was a narcissist. He thought he was God. And what he tried to do was do away with everything that gave culture and identity and history and heritage and faith to the Jewish people, like we just read. And when you do that, you're able to erase their identity and you can give them the new one that you see fit. That's essentially what he did. And among that, of all the things that he tried, he desecrated the holy temple where God commanded his worship. He made them sacrifice unclean animals. He made them sacrifice to idols. And he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, but it looked remarkably like him. Okay? So he called himself God. He outlaws the faith. He sacks Jerusalem and erects this statue. He declares himself God and demands that they worship him. This is not what Jewish people are supposed to do. Some of the Jewish people go along with it, but many flee into the nearby areas, and they are led by a guy named Judah Maccabee. Judah Maccabee, Maccabee means hammer. And they start guerrilla warfare against the Greeks, and eventually they take back Jerusalem from the Greeks, but they find the temple a mess. So they clean up the temple, and in order to sanctify it again, they need to cleanse things. And finally, when they set up the menorah, the candelabra, in the temple, they only have enough oil for the oil lamp to last one night. But the miracle that we are told about Hanukkah is that the oil lasted eight nights until they could get more oil. And that is the miracle of Hanukkah. But the reality is, Hanukkah is only mentioned one place in the Bible. And the word Hanukkah itself means dedication. Okay? So, if you're in John chapter 10, turn to verse 22. And this is the reason that you should not skip over these minor little references in your scripture. Now, it was the feast of dedication. Has anybody ever seen that before? It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. That's how we know it was Hanukkah. Hanukkah didn't even exist until after the Old Testament was completed. It happened just a mere 150 or 200 years before Jesus was on the scene. So it happened what we call in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments. And so it started to become a holiday. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. It's very important that we also recognize not only the time of year, but also where he was. Remember, the temple was the place that was desecrated and then rededicated at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, please tell us plainly. Because they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for him to overthrow the Romans, sort of similar to the whole idea of Hanukkah, so that they could have autonomous rule again. They were waiting for him. Can you hear me still? Okay. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. That's the reference to the sheep of his pasture. If you go back to earlier in chapter 10, he talks about sheep a lot. He says, some people are my sheep and some people are not my sheep. But the idea that we're going to see here in just a moment is that the Lord always saves those who are his sheep. The other concept here is, I've told you in so many words, I've taught you, this is what Jesus says, but you don't believe me. If you don't believe my words, then at least look at my works. At least look at my deeds. This is a good lesson for anybody in evangelism. We can share the goodness of Christ. We can share the wonderfulness of salvation in him and new life. But unless we exhibit that in our lives and show in our works, it doesn't really mean a whole lot. Here, Jesus is inviting us to look at what he's done and see if the things that he's saying are actually true. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Uh-oh. He's starting to say some weird stuff. Now, you might take that concept for granted, but eternal life? Who says something like that? God does. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's sort of a throwback to this concept that the Jewish people have always been saved by God. Sometimes when it was their fault and sometimes when it wasn't their fault. He is always saving his sheep, including during Hanukkah. Sometimes Jewish people will think it's because of our own ingenuity and fortitude that this has happened. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. It's not. It's because the Lord saves. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know you haven't merited your way to God. You've gotten there because the Lord died for your sins and invites you to accept him. But this is really what gets everybody up in arms. Look at this. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now, you may not think much of that, but in my line of work, that is blasphemy. Not to me, but to the people to whom I'm ministering. And you're going to find that in just a second. They're actually going to say that. I can't tell you how many conversations I have had with Jewish people who believe in God. I went up to a guy in Jerusalem one time when I was there because I just wanted to tell him about Jesus. And I said, I started asking him questions, and he got on a microphone and started singing this song that he made up at that moment. God is not a man. Just over and over again, right, looking right at me in the streets of Jerusalem. I had a woman ask me, her name is Hannah, just a couple weeks ago, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why do Christians claim that he is God? Right? We sang, Blessed Trinity, God in three persons. One of the biggest tenets of Jewish faith is that God is not a man. God does not have a body. That was said by Moses ben Maimon, one of the most influential rabbis in the history of Judaism. He's also called Maimonides. God does not have a body. And when people ask me that, I go, brother or sister, I understand why you would say that because that's what we're taught in synagogues, but that's not what our Bible says. And I don't mean New Testament when I'm saying that. I mean Old Testament. And so I can list off the amount of times that God shows up as a person in the Old Testament. And it starts way back in Genesis. It says, they heard God walking in the cool of the day. And they were afraid, so they hid themselves. Well, someone who doesn't have a body doesn't walk around in the garden and can be heard. Fast forward. The Lord shows up to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. The Oaks of Mamre, that's what he does. Right after his circumcision, God shows up to him. And we know it's God because the word used is not just a generic term for God, it's the name of God, the very same one that he introduces himself as to Moses at the burning bush. Remember how he says his name is to Moses? Remember what he says? He says, Moses, what's your name? And God says, I am, right? That's the word used. God shows up to Abraham, and Abraham even feeds him. And then Jacob, Abraham's grandson, wrestles with God, which is why they change his name from Yaakov to Yisrael, which means wrestles with God. Okay? By the way, those aren't the only references. There are many. So I say to this woman, Hannah, you think that God created the world. Why do you think he can't manifest himself as a man? can I show the examples? And oftentimes they go, huh, I've never thought about it. Or, huh, I never read that part of the Bible. The reality is most Jewish people don't read the Bible at all. But in this situation, God cannot be a man, at least to the people to whom he's talking. And that's what Jesus is claiming. He's saying, I am God. Now, why is that important in Hanukkah? Remember what happened with Antiochus, the manifest one, Antiochus Epiphanes? He claimed to be God. So what is Jesus doing? He's inviting everybody to compare Antiochus and Jesus. Because if what Jesus is saying is true, then he's the Messiah and he is God. And if what he's saying and doing are not true and real, then he must be a madman like Antiochus. Are you getting what I'm saying here? This is the reason why this reference is here to Hanukkah. He's walking in the temple at the place that was dedicated, rededicated, because a crazy guy, there's something flying around here, because a crazy guy decided to erect a statue of himself saying he was God. And he and Jesus walks in the temple at the same time of year, celebrating the overthrow of that guy, and says, I am God. It's not what they were expecting, but he says, judge me by my works if you don't believe what I'm saying. So, let's continue here. Look in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Then Jesus answered, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Then Jesus answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They thought it was their duty to defend God. Jesus says, don't judge me by my words alone. Judge me by my works. If you don't believe my words. When a prophet, according to the law, according to the Old Testament, said something and it didn't come true, do you remember what they were supposed to do to that prophet or that false prophet? Stone him. Jesus just says, so use the same standard. If what I have done doesn't come to actually be, then fine, stone me. Don't just stone me because I said something fantastical that you don't understand. 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, that's a mouthful, and I'm going to leave that to the pastor to explain later. But I think it's amusing that he shows them with his words, he says it, and then he shows them from the scripture. Notice, he doesn't take away their heritage like Antiochus did. He actually enriches what God has already said to explain to the people what they should already know. That's a big difference between Antiochus and Jesus. Antiochus got away with their faith, heritage, and culture. Jesus said, no, what God says is actually totally accurate. Now watch this. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And then he has the chutzpah, the nerve, to assert again that he is God. Now this, again, is not something that we deal with too much in Christianity because we sort of take for granted that he is God. But this is one of the biggest issues that I have to... In fact, while I've been here in Idaho, I've only been here 4 days, a young man named Jason... who was baptized this summer. I mean, it's amazing. Even during COVID, all of our ministries have changed, but we still find people who are coming to the Lord, and we baptize this guy, Jason, who's a couple years younger than me, right in Lake Michigan, okay? Right in the lake, pretty cold, even in the summer. And I'm discipling him now, and he goes, you know, I'm really having trouble with this whole Jesus is God thing. Because he comes from a Jewish background, and his mother and father are challenging him. How can you do this? So I'm talking about this with somebody who's already believed but is still struggling. Now, I can show him within the scripture, but it's still an issue, as you can imagine. But this issue, the reason they want to stone him, has been building up. because in the past couple chapters, his time in Jerusalem, he has asserted that he is God a few times. Look in chapter 8, verse 58. In answering the people, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He took the name of God and applied it to himself. Nobody would do that. In fact, in Judaism today, we don't even say the name of God, traditionally, okay? Instead of saying the name of God in Orthodox Judaism, we say Hashem, which literally means the name. Yeah, sometimes instead of Eloheinu, which means our God, very, very religious people will say Elokeinu, just to change it slightly, because they take so seriously the idea of not taking the Lord's name in vain. And yet Jesus takes the Lord's name and applies it to himself. He knew what he was doing. He knew that there would be people that would not agree with what he did. But he says, so judge me by my works. I love that example when Jesus heals the lame man. But before he heals the lame man, he says, your sins are forgiven. People are up in arms. They go, how can you say that? And he says, what, is it harder for me to say your sins are forgiven or to heal a lame man? So then he says, all right, get up, take your mat. And he gets up. If you didn't believe his words that he can forgive sins, then at least believe his works that this man who was lame and never walked could all of a sudden walk. Anybody who hasn't walked in a while has atrophied legs. This guy didn't even have atrophied legs. He just walked. This guy proves who he says he is. And when I can actually get a Jewish person to read the New Testament with me, they can't help but fall in love with Jesus. Why? Because he's not what they expect. Some of them expect him to be an anti-Semite. He's anything but. Some people expect him to be a blonde Christian Norwegian guy. He's not. Some people expect him to be a baby, like in Catholicism. He's not. Some people expect him to be a radical Republican. He's not even that. Probably more independent. He comes across as authoritative. He comes across as wanting to encourage people, but he also cares for people. He loves the marginalized. When they encounter Jesus and his words and his works, they are amazed. After all, this word of God is living. That's not the only thing he does. Look in chapter 9, verse 35. Speaking of a man who he had just healed, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, the man who was just healed. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? By the way, Son of God is basically saying one with God. Okay? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. The third time he claimed to be God. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. That builds into the concept of those who think they are the sheep of God probably aren't the sheep, and those who know God truly are his sheep. So let's really quickly compare Antiochus and Jesus, because that's what he's inviting us to do. Antiochus sets himself up to be God. He commands and demands worship, adoration, and respect. He threatens the people and makes them fear. This is no way to gain an adoring audience, by the way. He insults the people by robbing them of their dignity, their history, their heritage, and their worship. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus teaches and upholds what the people already knew to be the truth, that is, the Scripture. Jesus performs miracles, giving people reason to marvel, to wonder, to respect, and to want to follow him. Jesus doesn't demand or command respect. He draws it out of people. And lastly, he explains the only way to God and says, if you follow me, you will be given life because he is the light of life. There was no such promise from Antiochus. I've seen enough in my life personally to know that God is greater than me and that I cannot wrap my mind around him, but that I really should follow. One time I was sitting with a young man who was the president of an atheist club, and I said, Micah, we've talked a lot, and philosophically you are far beyond me. You love philosophy and you read, but you have never asked me, why do I believe in Jesus and why do I even believe in God? And he said, fine. To be courteous, he humored me because he didn't really care. He said, why? Why do you believe in God? I said, he lives in my heart. He scoffed. I said, because there were prophecies 700 years before the coming of Christ that are too coincidental to be a coincidence because they were fulfilled. He scoffed at that as well. I said, because I have prayed to him and he has answered, he scoffed at that as well. I said, Micah, don't you understand? You are someone who likes the concept of evidence and logic. But I'm giving you evidence and logic, and you're sweeping them under the rug. In your eyes, evidence and logic should end up at a conclusion. But you're saying this evidence and logic doesn't end anywhere. I said, Micah, the last reason I believe in God is because if it weren't for him, you and I wouldn't be sitting in this horrible falafel restaurant. Same falafel restaurant, by the way. Today, he looked at me and he says, why? I said, Micah, how many countries and nations and people groups have tried to destroy us and yet we still exist? If God wasn't for us, we wouldn't be here. I said, to me, brother, all of that adds to evidence and a conclusion. It's not blind faith. It's faith because of evidence, which is what Jesus was inviting people to examine here. Either he's a madman or he's the Messiah. I'm going to read to you this quote from Watchman Nee in 1936. Speaking about Jesus, says, first, if he claims to be God and yet is in fact not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, if he is neither God or a lunatic, he has to be a liar, deceiving others by his lie. Third, if he is neither of these, he must be God. You can only choose one of these three possibilities. If you do not believe that he is God, you have to consider him a madman. This is what C.S. Lewis said 6 years later. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. This is what Jewish people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And then C.S. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. If you really looked at what he said and you think he's a great moral teacher, you can't sweep the other things about him being God and Messiah under the rug. He either says what is true or he's a liar, right? So the person who thinks that, this is what C.S. Lewis says, he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who claims he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else. So what? What does this have to do with you guys here? Number one, the Lord invites us to examine his words and deeds. And the more that you and I do that, the more you will fall in love with the one who gave his life for you. Number two, he gives us a model of godly living, even in the face of oppression and persecution. This is incredibly important to anybody who wants to share the gospel with anybody who doesn't yet know the Savior. That includes Gentiles and Jewish people. Number three, because this was Hanukkah, what Jesus was doing was inviting you to dedicate yourself as his sheep. He wants to be your shepherd. So today, perhaps it's a rededication, just like the rededication of the temple. He wants you to set him up in the temple of your heart, soul, and body. He wants to be there for you. He wants you to worship him only. even when the world around us tries to sweep away everything that says you are special to God, He wants you to erect Him in your lives. And why is this important to me? Because He says the thing that really makes Jewish people stumble. He is God, and only God can save you. That's not the concept within Judaism. In Judaism, we save ourselves, and God might give us a little mercy, but we're the ones who save ourselves. But this is what makes Jewish people stumble. I don't want a Savior who died for my sins. I want to save myself. Or even then, even worse, I don't need saving. The reason Jesus walked in the temple at the time of Hanukkah was He invited you to examine Him and to see if He really was who He said He was. And if He is, to invite you to ask Him to save your soul. Before I close in prayer, I'm going to do one more thing. Many of you already receive our prayer letter. But if you don't, I want you to do this ancient Jewish tradition with me. You're going to unfold your little brochure that you received, and there is a perforated slip on the outside. And on the count of three, we're going to tear off that perforated slip together in the ancient Jewish tradition of a tear-off. One, two, three. Good. You're all Jewish now. Now circumcision. A lot of people already receive our prayer letter where we update you every single month on how we're doing and what we're doing and how you can pray. So I tell stories about this woman, Hannah, and about Jason that we're ministering to right now, about this guy, Steve, who was just immersed. I mean, even through COVID, we've had immersions, Jewish people coming to faith and now discipling. Absolutely incredible. We're your partner in ministry, okay? We're your ambassador, but we're also your partner. If you have Jewish people that you would like to share the gospel with, write their name and information down on the back of this slip. And we will do our best. We won't even tell them it's from you. We'll contact them. We will either call them or we'll send them some materials if you have their information. On the flip side, just write neatly. Put your information there. And you can receive our prayer letter. There's no obligation as far as financially. But if you would like to make a gift, that is completely up to you. We accept cash, check, card, children with good teeth. Oh, people aren't listening. Because that was a good joke. Thank you. Very good. All right. It's been such a privilege. I'm looking forward to the potluck afterward. And I'm going to pray because I've gone 3 minutes over. All right. That's pretty good for me. Avinu v'Malkeinu, our Father and our King, You indeed sent Your Son. You indeed imbued Him with the authority. And Father, we are so thankful that He is able to save our souls. Father, be with this church to be a light in the community, especially in a dark world, and we see it becoming more and more dim. You are the light of the world. You shine brightly. And Father, even as I look at the Hanukkah menorah that we're going to light in my house, I notice that it's the tallest candle that lights the smallest candle. Lord, You are the light of the world, and You give us the light of life. Father, I pray at this season that if people are thinking about spiritual things because of Hanukkah and Christmas, that we as Your sheep and Your followers and Your ambassadors may excitedly tell them about the hope that is within us, namely that You have made us whole and nothing else could do that. Lastly, Lord, in Genesis You say, those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed. Lord, this church has blessed the Jewish people because I can't think of a better way than by wanting their salvation. And they are interested in that, Lord. So please bless this church. Bless it with new vision. Bless it with incredible prayer. Bless it with new jobs if that's needed, with healing, with finances, with volunteers, with children and grandchildren. Bless it in every way possible, Lord. Bless it with new believers. In Your Son's holy name, we pray. Amen.